A few years ago, my friend Hal, some of you know Hal, he got a summer job at a church up in Scarborough running kids camps for the summer, sort of like what our interns are doing. But he was specifically there for the junior high group. So his job all summer was to run programs for this group of junior high kids and hang out with them all summer and teach them about Jesus and get to know them and do fun stuff with them while he was teaching them about Jesus. He had a budget every week that part of what he was allowed to do was take them on an outing every week. So he had to plan all that stuff out and figure that out. And one of the weeks, he wanted to take this group to Wonderland to ride roller coasters for the day. But with the group, he didn't have the transportation to get there, and he needed another chaperone to make it safe. So he asked me to come and to drive our church van, and so I did that. And we went to Wonderland with this group of junior high kids. And when we got there, and if you've ever been a youth sponsor that's taking kids to Wonderland, they're not usually interested in hanging out with you for the day. So they divide up, and they go off in their groups of friends and get into their ride groups and go off. And there's usually kind of one kid left over that nobody wants to hang out with for the day. Sometimes the youngest, kind of most annoying kid. And then you end up hanging up with them for the day, which is awesome, right? Like you get the chance to kind of get to know that kid better. And that's what happened. Hal and I ended up hanging out with the youngest kid that nobody else wanted to hang out with. And he was super excited to hang out with us, which is great. And he immediately, we were like, okay, so what do you want to go and do first? He wanted to go to the Leviathan. Now, if you know anything about roller coasters, the name kind of says it all. The Leviathan is a large, large roller coaster. And it was relatively new at that time. They just put it in. Just to give you an example of kind of what we're looking at here, the Leviathan, the track, is about 1.5 kilometers long. The first hill, the biggest hill, is 93 meters high, and the first drop is at 80 degrees straight down, basically. Which means that you get up to about 148 kilometers per hour on this roller coaster at top speeds, which is the kind of speed that you get your license taken away from you if you're driving on the 401, right? And you're not in a car, you're in a little cart on a track for this thing. And this kid was so excited about it, so we got in a line, and again, if you know anything about amusement parks in the summertime, you know that if you go to the biggest roller coaster, the most, especially the newest roller coaster, you're going to be in line for at least 2 hours in oppressive heat, surrounded by smelly people. And he didn't care. He was so excited. He stood in line with us for 2 hours. He never complained. He talked a mile a minute. He asked questions. And then the moment arrived. Now, these roller coasters are big, right? You can see them from the 400 as you're driving by this place. And if you look around in the park, you can kind of orient yourself because wherever you look, you can see this roller coaster and you can kind of know what direction to go in. But when you're at the bottom of the first hill and you're just looking straight up, and you're watching the people ahead of you getting into these little carts and strapping themselves in and click, 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 slowly going to the top and then plummeting over the edge at terminal velocity, it's a different perspective. And this kid was not a very old or big kid, and his face just turned pale. He literally stopped talking for the first time and started to well up with tears. And so, I got down to him and I was like, hey, buddy, you know, you don't have to do this if you don't want to. And he decided he didn't want to and kind of skipped over. And so Hal and I went on the roller coaster by ourselves, and then he waited for us. Our Christian life can be very much like that experience with that kid on that roller coaster. You know, many of us, we make a decision that we want to follow Jesus kind of from a distance. We're excited about it. We're willing to kind of sacrifice. And I know that there's, you know, suffering, like waiting in line kind of things. And we're into it and we're thankful. And then all of a sudden this moment comes where we kind of realize what we've signed up for. Things are a little bit scary or hard, or maybe you just see somebody else following Jesus and Jesus takes them over this hill in their life that they weren't expecting and they plummet. It looks like the floor has dropped out from under them and you're like, oh, I don't want to do that. I'm not willing to go down that path. Is that what this is really about? And we all know people who have grown up Christian or have been Christian for a while or claim to be Christian. And I don't know, when they become an adult, they're challenging their ideas at university, or when they realize that there's difficult things that they're not ready for in it, or maybe that they're challenged with, are you willing to give up this sin for Jesus? The response is, I don't want to do this. And they bail out. They jump out of line and say, no, I'm not in it anymore. And And even, you know, we know other people who've done that, but we know that for ourselves, that's a struggle that we go through. I mean, there are people in this room right now that are listening to this message, and for you, you're on the edge of jumping ship. You're thinking, man, I don't know that this is worth doing. I don't want to do this. It's hard. I've always been a Christian, but I don't know that it makes sense. I don't know that it is worth the hard things that come with it. Or maybe you're here this today and you have your firm faith. You don't want to jump ship, but you, again, you gave in to temptation big this week. You just sinned again in that way that you said that you wouldn't. And you're here and you're trying to get back in line for this week, but you know when that moment comes again next week, it's going to be the same story. And you're thinking, how do I do this? And for all of us, we might be strong right now and not going through that, but we need to be humble and realize that those temptations and those doubts, they're going to come in our lives. Maybe they have come. Maybe they'll come again. And we're going to be faced with those same questions. The question of, how in the world do I remain faithful to Jesus? How do I do it? How do I say no to sin when I want to sin so badly? How do I hold on to him when it doesn't seem worth it? How do I do this? We're going to look at a passage that we just read. We're going to look at it in some depth this morning. This passage was written to Christians who were asking these same questions. These Christians who lived in this town called Thessalonica thousands of years ago were struggling with their Christianity. They were suffering for their faith. They weren't sure that God loved them. Some of them were on the edge of saying, I don't know if this is worth it. Should we jump ship and go back to our regular life? Because that was easier. And so the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, wrote it to share the truth of God with them, to remind them of what's true and say, you need to hold on. And you can remain faithful. We're going to see it in this passage that you can remain faithful, not because you're good enough, you're strong enough, but because God is powerful and he's working in your life. That's how it works. We remain faithful because God is faithful to us. God is powerful and he's at work in our lives. Now, I know some of you are here and you're not Christians at all. You're not worried about being faithful because it's not something that you've latched onto. And hey, we're just glad you're here. We're thankful that you're with us today. And I want you to know that what we're going to talk about today is going to help you to understand a little bit more about what it means to be a Christian. Because the world and culture and even people who have gone to church their whole lives, we can have these kind of cultural ideas of what it means to be a Christian. And this is going to help to explain a little bit more biblically what being a Christian is all about. So hopefully that you'll find this at least educational as we keep going. So we're going to jump in again and we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 starting in verse 13. And as we start, we're going to see that in order to remain faithful, we must stay. We must stay. In order to remain faithful, we must stay. So look at verse 13 with me. This is what it says. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits. Or your translation might say, God chose you from the beginning. Kind of means the same thing. God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were here a couple weeks ago when we were going through the passage just before this, you'll remember that it was talking about sort of the end of the world when Jesus comes back and how when that happens, things are going to seem out of control and get really bad, but it's not going to be out of control. God's going to be in control of that time. And when that happens, though, a lot of people are going to be led astray from the truth of God. People are going to be taken off path by this teacher, this false leader who's going to come. And so what Paul is doing here in this section, he's saying is that's not going to be you. I'm going to thank God for you because that's not who you are. You're not going to be one of those people led astray, Thessalonian Christians. That's not going to be you. And why can Paul say that? Why is he thankful? because the gospel has impacted their lives. He says, I know that you're going to remain faithful because this message, this truth has changed you. These verses are basically describing what the gospel says, what the gospel is. It says that God chose you as first fruits, or he chose you from the beginning. He chose you, why? To be saved. God chose you, he says, Thessalonian Christians, to be saved. From what? Well, we've been talking about that as we've been going through 1 Thessalonians. You look at chapter 1 again. It should be on the same page maybe even, or across the page. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says that when Jesus comes back, he will punish those who did not know God and did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with an everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might. It says that those who don't know God, and friends, that's all of us left to ourselves. All those who don't obey the truth of the gospel, who don't believe that Jesus died for our sins. And again, without God's help, that's all of us. All of us are destined for the punishment of God. It says eternal destruction, which doesn't mean you're destroyed and then you stay destroyed forever. It means the experience of destruction is eternal. You experience this awful reality of suffering and shut out from the presence of God. You're separated from God's love for you. Left to wallow in your sin and misery for all time. That is what we're saved from. It says that you Christians, because you're loved by God, because God loved you, chose you to save you from that. And then he goes on, he says, well, how did he save us from that? And it says, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. That idea of belief in the truth, that's again that idea of the gospel, right? That gospel that we've been talking about, the gospel that it mentioned in chapter 1. And verse 14, the next verse says that, right? He called you to this salvation through our gospel. The gospel, again, is that good news that though we deserve God's punishment, though we've gone off course and deserve to be shut out from the presence of God for all of eternity and suffer eternal destruction, even though that's true, that God loves us and didn't want that for us, so he sent Jesus to die in our place, to take the punishment for us and rise again. And that if we trust in that, we trust that Jesus' death was enough to pay for our punishment, and that his resurrection broke the power of sin and death, then we're saved. And it says that we're saved because the power of the Holy Spirit, this Holy Spirit of God, comes and lives in us. It says we've been saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Those two things go together. And what this is saying is that if you believe the message of the gospel, you believe that Jesus died in your place and rose again because God loves you, and this Holy Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in your life, and he sanctifies you. That word sanctify, you may know, it means to be made holy, right? Like the word sanctuary, we call this room the sanctuary. It means a holy place. We call this church God's house, and we call this room the sanctuary, but really those are false terms. This building is not God's house. If you have faith that Jesus died for your sins, the Holy Spirit lives in you, and you are God's house. And this room only becomes a sanctuary when we're here, because the Holy Spirit's living in us, and he comes with us. So it says that you've been saved by being made holy by the Holy Spirit. Now, we sometimes use this term sanctification as an idea of a process, right? That throughout your life, the Holy Spirit's working on you to make you more and more like Jesus, so that you don't want to sin anymore and you want to honor God more. And that's true too, but there's also this idea that when you become a Christian, in that moment, the Holy Spirit enters you and sanctifies you, makes you holy. It kind of works like this. So Becky and I got married, it'll be 4 years in July. And I've been a husband for 4 years, and many of you have been married for a lot longer than that. But what was weird for me when I got married is you kind of go into your wedding day hopelessly in love and excited, and then you come out of your wedding day and you're like, so that's it, we're one now, I still love her, I don't feel any difference, but I'm a husband now. Something happened, and now I'm changed. I wasn't one with Becky before this ceremony that lasted 45 minutes, and now I am one with her. And even you go on your honeymoon, right? And obviously things change there. And you come out of that, well, we enjoyed that, but we didn't feel particularly more one than we did at the end of those 2 weeks, right? And our lives changed that now we live together and we're allowed to have sex, but we felt pretty much the same as we did beforehand, right? And we're kind of like, what is it about this that makes us one according to the Bible? But what we've noticed is over 4 years, and again, if you've been married longer than that, you can confirm this, you grow together through the act of doing life together and having sexual relationship as part of that, right? You grow together. You love each other more. You really start to feel your hearts knit together. And you say, you know, I am one with her in a way that I wasn't before we got married. But I understand this so much more. I've grown in it so much more than I did even the moment after we were married. You know, when we said, you know, I do together and we pronounced man and wife, in that moment we were one. We were husband and wife. But we had to grow in that reality. I'm a much more thoughtful husband than I was that in that moment. And I've got a long way to go. But I've grown in that oneness with my wife. And it's the same thing with this, right? When the Holy Spirit comes into your life as a Christian, you are holy. You are a holy person. You just need to start living like it. You need to start growing in it and living that out. And that the change in us is the evidence that that's true, that in that moment when you believed, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit's made a difference in your life. And why that's so important, that growth in holiness, is because it's not just you're saved so that you can be forgiven, but you're saved for a future hope. Look at what it says in verse 14 again. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that on the day that Jesus comes back and he sets everything right in the world, not only will he be glorified, but we'll stand with him and we'll share in his glory and we'll be perfect like him without sin and without any kind of problem. That's our destiny, that we're going to be completely free from sin and glorified with Jesus. And this is who you are if you're a Christian. Now, being a Christian isn't just about agreeing to a statement of faith or saying, yeah, I'll come to church every Sunday. It's a new identity of being not just forgiven, but made holy and changed and loved by God and chosen and promised of this glory that's coming in the future. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's a new identity. It changes who you are. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, that identity is open to you. It's available to you if you will trust in Jesus as your Savior. Believe that he's God who died on the cross for your sins and rose again, and commit to following him. It's all, you do that, this new identity comes on you. But because of this new identity, here's what it means. You can't give it up. It's not like I decide to do this and one day I decide, no, I don't want to do that anymore. You can't. It's changed who you are. You literally can't, there's nothing you can do to give it up. God's changed you. It's not, you're not able to get rid of that. And that's why it says in verse 15, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Our job isn't to grit our teeth and try hard and work hard and get there and be a better person and stay faithful. Our job is just to say, this is who God's made me to be. I have to stay in that. I have to stand firm on that. I have to be strong on that and cling to it. That moment when you're thinking, man, maybe this isn't worth it, I should give up my faith, hold fast to the gospel. That moment in your life when you're saying, man, I really want to look at porn. I know that my anger is going to overwhelm me and I'm going to snap at somebody. Your job isn't to say, no, I can do this. Your job is to say, this is not who I am. I've been changed. I got to hold firm to that gospel and remember it. And that's simple, but it should never be simplistic. Don't think that the gospel is a magic spell that you can just sort of say, and then like a snap, all your problems go away. It's hard. It's hard to stand firm and stay in this truth. God requires us and asks of us to cling to this truth like a person who's drowning, holding on to a life preserver. When there's nothing else to cling on to, when you're not sure why you're doing it anymore, to remember, this is where I stand, this is who I am, I have to remember the gospel. You need to pray about it, you need to repeat it to yourself over and over again until there's nothing else in your mind but this truth. All your doubts and thoughts of sin are washed away by the truth that you are God's child, loved by Him and made holy. Don't let go. Don't give up. Stay grounded. Stay firm. Stay convinced. Stay in Christ's love. One of the most important ways that we do this is through prayer. And that's the second way that we remain faithful to God, right? We remain faithful to God when we stay. But also, in order to remain faithful to God, we have to pray. We have to pray. Look at verse 16. This verse says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us by His grace, gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." So in these verses, Paul's praying. He's praying for the Thessalonian Christians. He's praying for their courage and strength to be strong. He's praying for them to not give up. Right? But look, he's praying to who? To Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, the one who's loved us by His grace and gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. Paul doesn't say, "Hey, I'm praying that you guys find it in yourself, in the roots of your soul, because you're worthwhile, good people, because you're strong in and of yourself, because you have power to stand firm." No, he calls on the Trinity, on the three-in-one God who's too big for us to understand, who loves us and encourages us and has given us a hope, and says, "I'm praying to God that you would be able to have the courage and the strength to stand firm, that God would encourage your heart and strengthen you." We need to be praying. You know, if you try and stay faithful to God by just doing it yourself and gritting your teeth and pulling up your socks, you haven't understood what this is all about as Christians. You haven't understood what the gospel is about. The gospel is about depending on God. You know, we worry and we stress out and we lose hope and we struggle because we forget that God's right there with us. The God who created the universe is our Father. And He said, "Come to Me and depend on Me and I'll help you." It's always surprised me in you know, movies and cartoons and comic books that Superman's friends can't figure out that Superman is Clark Kent. He just takes his glasses off and does his hair differently and puts on tights. And they can't figure it out. And so when they're in trouble, Superman's right there. And they're freaking out because, you know, bad things are happening around them. Superman's right there. They don't have to worry about anything. We do the same thing as Christians. We have God who said, "Come to Me with your problems. Lay them on Me. I'm committed to you being holy. I'm committed to you being faithful. Bring your requests to Me. Don't be anxious about anything, but with thanksgiving and supplication, make your requests be known to God." We try to do it on our own. We're nuts. We're crazy. We need to depend on God, the God of the universe, for help. But he also doesn't say that we should just pray for ourselves. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of our Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith." The section says, like, look, I need your prayers too. I need you to pray for me. Paul was out there, he was trying to tell people about Jesus, and he was a missionary and apostle going around and sharing this truth. And he says, "I need your prayers that this message of the gospel will work in people's lives, that people will listen to it and obey it and honor it, and that they will come to know Christ just as you did. And I need prayer for protection, because there are people out there that oppose this, that don't want this message of the gospel to go forward. Not everyone believes this, and some people who don't believe it are actually actively opposing it. Opposing its messengers. So pray for me too." Guys, we need to be people who don't just pray for ourselves, but remember that we're part of something bigger than us. One of the best ways that we can remain faithful is to remember that it's not just about us. It's about a movement that's bigger than us, that we're part of. This gospel is making difference in people's lives all over the world. The people in this room are the people, the brothers and sisters, the family that God's given to you for your encouragement and for you to encourage them. And you need to be praying not just for your own life, but for the lives of those around you. And I know many of you are. You need to be getting to know one another so that you can pray. I know not all of you can stick around after church or come to things during the week, but you need to figure out a way to get to know somebody. Talk to them, you know, just for a few minutes after the service so that you can know who to pray for. You can get a church directory and pray through it. I do that. It's very helpful. You may not know anything else about that person, but you at least know their name and maybe their picture of their face. And by praying for other Christians, that helps you and me to stand firm, to remember what's true. Remember that other people are relying on you, not just yourself. It gets you out of your... Sometimes we have our own pity parties, right? We need each other as well. We need to be praying for our younger generations, guys. After we're gone, if Jesus doesn't come back soon, who is the next generation that's going to come up and continue on this mission of taking the gospel to the people around us? Who are the kids in our church that, you know, are in kids zone right now or nursery and need to hear the message of the gospel? If you're a teacher of children through PAD camps here or through the nursery or kids zone, you know, it's not just a time of babysitting. Those kids need to know the message of Jesus. They need to be reminded of what's true. If you're a parent, you need to be actively at work in your kids' lives for that and praying hard for these kids so that they can stand firm in a culture that's getting further and further away from God. You think it's hard for us now, it's probably going to be worse for them later. Pray fervently and effectively. Pray all day long. Pray every day. Pray throughout your day. Pray for long periods of time. Cry out to God for yourself, for each other, so we can stand firm together. Because in order to remain faithful for God, we have to stay in what's true. We have to pray for ourselves and one another. And finally, in order to remain faithful to God, we have to obey. We have to obey. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. It says, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we have commanded. May the Lord direct your hearts in God's love and Christ's perseverance. Now, in verse 4, Paul says he has confidence that the Thessalonian Christians are doing and will continue to do the things that he commanded them to do. Now, Paul's not a dictator. It says, if you want to be, you know, my friends, you have to follow my commands. Paul is an apostle, right? An apostle is a special position of somebody like above a pastor, above anything else, where Jesus has said to Paul and the other apostles, you have the authority of Jesus behind you to tell Christians what it means to be a Christian. You speak on my behalf. You teach them what's true, what they need to believe, and then you show them what it means to live a holy life for God. When you say this is what's true, you're saying it as Christ's representatives. And so when Paul says, you've obeyed my commands, he's saying you've obeyed Christ's commands, the commands that Christ has given me to give you. And we've seen some of these in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians as we've gone through it over the past few months. Right? Things like love one another well. Things like be generous and work hard. Things like don't be sexually active outside of marriage. Save that for the way that God designed it. And if we go through the rest of the New Testament, we have all kinds of these commands in here. Give to the poor. As we heard last week from Pastor John, don't neglect meeting with other Christians. Obey your parents. Husbands, sacrificially love and lay down your lives for your wives. Wives, submit and follow the leadership of your husbands. Be generous. Give to the poor. Live holy lives. Don't hate one another. Don't slander one another. Don't tell coarse and crude jokes. Use your words to encourage one another. These are the commands that were given in the New Testament. And maybe you're here today and you know that this is where you've been failing to be faithful. You believe that Jesus died for your sins. You believe that he is God. You believe that he rose again. You believe it. But you know that your life is not lining up with his ethics, the commands that he gives us in Scripture. And you know that you haven't been faithful in this. To you, I would simply say this. Don't play around with sin. Take it seriously. Do you remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, because it's better to go through life maimed than to go into hell with all of your body parts. Now, Jesus is using hyperbole here, right? It's strong language to make a point. And even if you were to cut off your hand and pluck out your eye, it's not going to solve your problem of sin, right? That's a heart issue. But Jesus is saying, sin will destroy you. So do whatever it takes to get it out of your life. And here's where this gospel thing is so important for us, right? If you're a Christian, your sins have been forgiven by Jesus. He died on the cross and took the punishment for you. So there's no worry about hell for you. You don't have to worry about being punished for your sins because Jesus took that for you. But there's more to it than just that. That's not the full gospel. That's not what it means to be a Christian. You believe that Jesus died and took the punishment for your sins and you couldn't have earned it. But you also believe that you have been made holy by God. The Holy Spirit is at work in your life, sanctifying you, making you holy. You are a holy person. And if you are living a life of just saying, I don't care, I'm holding on to my sin, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what Jesus wants. This is my sin and I'm going to do it and I like it and I don't care. If that's you, you have no reason to believe that you've been made holy by the Holy Spirit, which means you have no reason to believe that you've been forgiven for your sins at all. And you have a lot of reason that you should worry. All of us are sinners. I'm a sinner. We all sin, but when we sin, it should affect us. You should say, I hate that I do that. God, help me to not do it. We should see growth and improvement in our lives over time. You should be able to look at yourself a year ago and say, hey, I've grown. Maybe not obvious day to day, but the general trend has been good. And I have bad times. But God's been working in me. But if you don't care, you need to take this seriously. You need to obey God. And again, look at the verses around verse 4. This isn't about just pulling up your bootstraps, gritting your teeth, and being a better person. Again, that's not the gospel. What does he say in verse 3? The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one, the evil one being Satan who tempts us. Verse 5 says, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Listen, it's possible that you may be able to change your outward actions by trying really hard, so that you look and feel like a good person. But again, our sin isn't a matter of outward stuff. Plucking out our eyes and cutting off our hands and changing our actions isn't going to change our hearts, because sin comes from in our hearts. The only way that our hearts can change is if God does that for us. That's why verse 5 says, again, it's a prayer, may the Lord direct your hearts. And the Lord change and shape your hearts. Why? Or how? Into God's love. May Jesus take your heart and shape it so that you see the love that God has for you, and it's going to change the way that you love in your heart. So that instead of loving the things that the world says are good, that the Bible says are bad, instead of loving sin and other things that aren't important, you love the things that God loves. Your affections are changed. And also your heart is shaped towards the perseverance of Christ. Listen, saying no to sin and standing firm and obeying Christ is hard. It takes endurance and perseverance. It involves suffering. But if the Holy Spirit's at work in you, he's making your heart have the perseverance of Jesus, which is such a good thing, because Jesus suffered for sins. Ultimately, he suffered the punishment that would have taken us eternity to pay off on the cross. He persevered that for you. And the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart if you're a Christian to give you that same perseverance of Christ. To love the things that God loves, to persevere the way that Christ persevered. I want you to notice in here, in this whole passage, there's a couple things that are required of us, right? That's always been our outline. We need to stay in what's true. We need to pray, rely on God, and we need to obey. We need to do what's right. But all the heavy lifting in here has all been God's work, right? The truth that we need to stay in is that God loved you, God chose you, God forgave you. Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again. You have the Holy Spirit at work in your life, making you holy and having made you holy. You have a glorious future where Christ is going to come back and you're going to be like him. That's what you stay in. He's done all that work. You just have to cling to it. We pray because God loves us and hears our prayers. And he's at work in our hearts, encouraging us and strengthening us. And he's given us a hope and an encouragement. He's done that for us, so we just depend on him and call out to help. Call out to him for help. We're required to obey, but it's God who's at work in us, changing our hearts. We can remain faithful not by gritting our teeth and being better, but because God is powerful and he's at work in your life. So let's stay. Let's stand firm and remember what's true. Let's cling to that. Even when we don't feel like it, when it doesn't make sense to us, hold firm to the gospel and who you are in Christ. Let's pray. Let's call out to that God who loves us and is at work. Let's depend on him for help. Let's obey him, knowing that only as he works in us can we do that. But we still have the responsibility to love him and to fight sin and to stand firm. Let's do it together as a family. Let's encourage each other in this. God will empower us to stand faithful, to remain faithful to him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this truth. I thank you for your love for us, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take this passage home and think about it. Thank you for what your word says, and help us to love your word, and help us to love praying, and help us to love the gospel, and help us to live it out in our lives. We need your help, God. We can't do it on our own, and so thankful that you are at work in us powerfully. Help us, Lord, to stand firm in that, to depend on you in prayer, and to obey you through your power. We pray these things together in Christ's name. Amen.